Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you
to turn to John chapter 8. We want to look at verses 12 through 30. I've entitled the message, The Validity of Jesus' Testimony. And just a reminder, as far as the overview of the book, theme is the deity of Christ. Purpose statement is here, John 20, 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the believing you may have life in his name. There's why he wrote this book. Now, the setting that we find ourselves in here, in our study here, the setting of John 7 and 8 largely takes place in conjunction with the Feast of Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. The religious leaders in Judea were very hostile against Jesus to the point of wanting to kill him, as we have stated repeatedly, or inferred repeatedly. The people were divided in their opinion about Jesus, not knowing what to make of him. On the last day of the feast, probably in conjunction with a great water ritual, Jesus stood and cried out in John 7:37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Well, chapter 8 follows up with the story of the woman caught in adultery. Here Christ put the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees on trial, as it were, while at the same time saying to the adulterous woman who called him Lord, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Well, that brings us to our study tonight, chapter 8, verse 12, and the continuing central conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. You know what it was over? The main conflict, the central conflict? Well, it was over who Jesus is. That's the central conflict. It's all about who Jesus is. That makes all the difference. You get that right or wrong. There's the issue. Well, we pick it up. Chapter 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." In the Gospel of John, there are a number of I am statements, some of which are absolute and some which are metaphorical. There are seven such metaphorical I am statements, of which "I am the light of the world" is the second one. Let me put the chart up here. The absolute I am statements are referenced here, and then the metaphorical statements. The first one is "I am the bread of life," which we looked at in chapter 6. Now the second one, "I am the light of the world," is seen here in chapter 8, verse 12, 9, 5 as well. Again, there is a context here that would really highlight, no pun intended, Jesus' claim to be the light of the world. The timing here comes right after the conclusion of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was fresh in the minds of the people, during the Feast of Tabernacles, there were huge candelabras which were lighted in the temple complex at night. This was to remind the people how God had faithfully led them by a pillar of fire during their wilderness journey. The light of this fire was indicative of God's presence, his guidance, and his protection. And it also anticipated the Messiah who would bring light to the nations, as seen in the second servant song in Isaiah 49. And so just a couple of slides here. Large menorahs, candelabras, whatever word you want to use, during the Feast of the Tabernacles, large menorahs, 50 cubits tall, about 73 feet. That's pretty tall. Candle, right? Illuminated the temple courts. The Feast of Tabernacles provided the setting for Jesus' proclamation, "I am the light of the world." So that's the context. Probably, you know, something like this. You got in the women's court, you know, these large menorahs. So, that's the context. Light is a frequent metaphor used to define Jesus in the Gospel of John. And light indicates illumination, allowing one to see the truth. It signifies guidance and understanding. It is by light that we see. If you're in the dark, you can't see. God is ultimate reality, and through Christ, the light of the world, we see the ultimate reality of God and his truth. That's really what Jesus showed us. He showed us God on display in a human body. 1 John 1:5 declares that God is light. So Jesus' claim to be the light of the world really amounts to the claim of deity, his claim to be God. The Jews knew that it was God that had lighted their way in the wilderness. And so Jesus claiming to be the light of the world was truly an astonishing claim. And Jesus says, those who follow him shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Light and life go together in the Gospel of John. Now, right from the very get-go, right from the very start of the book, really, in John 1:4, in him, speaking of Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men. You know, when you share in his life, you have light. There's the source of the light. Jesus is life, and it is his life which is the light of men. Now, to share in his life is to share in his light. And those who have life in Christ see spiritual realities. They know the reality of God. They no longer walk in darkness, not knowing where they came from, not knowing why they are here, not knowing where they are going. Rather, having the light of life brings meaning and purpose. It centers your life. We know where we're going. We know why we're here. It now sees ultimate reality as being found in God, as revealed in Christ. How glorious is the illumination of life as found in Jesus. Everything now really makes sense in a way it never did before as we were floundering in the darkness. You know, it's a very interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 2:15. He who is spiritual judges all things. You know, it's interesting. There's an orientation related to the whole of life that you don't have outside of Christ. You see in a way that kind of centers the whole of reality. And it's centered in God. It's centered in Christ. We see that. Verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. In other words, they're saying you're a liar. We don't buy it. The Pharisees understood this claim to be the light of the world was really an amazing claim. And so they called Jesus out on it, saying, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. In Jewish thought, a person's own testimony was considered biased and therefore not reliable, not valid, unless it was corroborated by two or three witnesses. And perhaps they are mockingly referring back to Jesus' own words in John 5:31, where he said himself, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There he's emphasizing, you know, the principle that we have in the Old Testament that everything is confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. But notice what he says here as he continues on, verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and I know where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. Now, Jesus had no problem submitting to the standard of the law, which required at least two witnesses. But he's really emphasizing here, he was not your average person. Rather, he was the God-man. He had no carnal biases. I mean, even if there was no secondary witness, it was still true what he had to say. He knew. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. He knew he had come from heaven and that he was going to return there. He was in the know, in contrast to his critics who didn't know where he came from or where he was going. You know, really, if a person is in a conversation with God, they should probably realize that they are at a severe disadvantage when it comes to knowing. Just saying. And God, even if no one vouches for him, is still right all the time. After all, he is God. And Jesus was God in a human body. He says in verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. The Pharisees judged according to the flesh, that is, according to the fallible standards of this life, this world. In contrast, at the time of his first coming, Christ didn't judge anyone. Rather, he came to save people. He wasn't essentially here on a judging mission, but on a saving mission. Just a little footnote here. Note that while Jesus didn't come with penal judgment, in effect, at his first coming, that doesn't mean he never made any judgment calls at all. He did judge in the sense of rightly evaluating and telling it like it was. But he wasn't dishing out judgment, you know, at this point. He's offering himself. What are they going to do with this? Verse 16. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. So again, he says, okay, you want two witnesses? You got them. And he says, verse 17, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Since the Jews insist on the testimony of at least two, as seen in the law of Moses, Jesus appeals to the reality of two witnesses, that of himself and that of his Father. In truth, Jesus is not alone in his witness. Now, in John chapter 5, Jesus linked the witness of the Father with the Word of God. Let me show you what I mean. John 5, 37, 38. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. How so? Well, he continues. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. How so? But you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe. They had a problem. They didn't have his word abiding in them. That's how they missed it. They missed the word. The Father himself who sent me has testified. How? Through the word. That's the implication. Through the word. In John 6, 44 and 45, Jesus said, no one can come to him unless the Father draws them. And then says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Thus, the witness of the Father was really in conjunction with the word of God. Jesus' life lined up perfectly with the Father's word, the word of God. He fulfilled prophecy in terms of where he was born, the ministry of the forerunner, John the Baptist, messianic genealogical qualifications, the miracles that he did, his character and his wisdom, etc. It was all in perfect accord with the Father's testimony in the word. I mean, it wasn't in a vacuum. Jesus didn't show, you know, the Antichrist, he's going to come up and nobody's really going to be a witness for the Antichrist. He just shows up in a vacuum saying these things. Jesus didn't. It was all in perfect accord with the Father's word, with the word of God. Now, early in his ministry, Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth. And on this particular day, he got up in the synagogue. He opened to the book of Isaiah, as it would be in our Bibles, chapter 61. And he said to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And the response of the people was, quote, they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. There was something powerfully dynamic about what he said and how he said it. The point is, this was the witness of the Father working in conjunction with Jesus' own witness. At every point, Jesus' life and ministry matched the testimony of the Father through the Word. It wasn't just what Jesus said, it's what the Father said as well. That was the point. These two witnesses were in one accord. And these two witnesses both happened to be divine, which is far greater than any human witnesses. I mean, if you're going to have two witnesses, two divine, two human, what do you think you should go with? In addition, the Father bore witness to Christ at his baptism, through the miracles performed, through fulfilled prophecy. In all of this, the Father's witness was very clear. In John 5:36, Jesus said this. Again, tying it back to the Father's witness. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Well, how so? Well, not only were they miraculous, they were consistent with the presentation of the kingdom as found in the Old Testament, for example, in Isaiah 35, etc. So in general, both the Word of God and the works of Jesus involved the witness of both the Father and the Son working in harmony together. Jesus' miraculous works are the visible testimony that God bears to the Savior's authenticity. Leon Morris says this, and this is a profound thought, so I want you to listen here. If Jesus really stands in the relationship to God in which he says he does, then no mere man is in a position to bear witness. No human witness can authenticate a divine relationship. Jesus therefore appeals to the Father and himself, and there is no other to whom he can appeal. That's a great insight. Verse 19. Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." "Where is your Father?" may have been a slam on what they perceived as Jesus' illegitimate birth, as they will talk about later in the chapter here. Or perhaps they were arguing that his Father wasn't physically present to be a witness. "Where is your Father? Okay, we see you and you're a witness. Where is this invisible witness? We don't see him." Maybe that's what they were saying. Well, Jesus counters that they don't really know the Father or him. If they had really known Jesus, they would have known the Father also. To know one is to know the other. They are inseparable in that sense. Verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Now again, the treasury was located in the women's court of the temple, in which all the Jews, including women, could congregate. But no Gentiles. Only Jews, men and women, were allowed in the women's court, which is where the treasury was at. And it was in this area that the large menorah candles were placed during the feast. Those 75-foot candles were there. Again, that makes this a very fitting place for Jesus to announce that he is the light of the world. Very apropos. So here's what we're talking about in this area here. And the treasury is over in this area. So right there, very fitting that he would announce, "I'm the light of the world." Now we saw in chapter 7, verse 30, that the Jewish leaders wanted to lay hands on Jesus, but they couldn't. And why couldn't they? What's stopping them? Well, his hour had not yet come. And now we see the same emphasis, the very same emphasis again here in chapter 8, verse 20. They're constantly wanting to get to Jesus. They want to take him out. But it wasn't happening. Even though Jesus was right there in front of them. You say, "Well, get him. He's right there." They couldn't. His hour had not yet come. Even though he was right there in front of them, right in the temple, right in the women's court. Thus again, we see that God is sovereign over the timing of when Jesus would be offered up to be crucified. God's people are immortal until their time is up. God is sovereign over the days of our lives, and most certainly this is true of Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." Now this presents a very powerful reality. Jesus made it very clear that to die in your sin means that you cannot go to be with him. At the moment of death, the issue of eternal destiny is forever settled. And if a person dies in their sin, they will never be able to be with Jesus. This verse makes that very clear. Now, often people, you know, out here in the world, somebody dies and say, "Well, pray for them." No, no praying for the dead. I mean, their destiny is sealed at the time of death. "I am going away. You will see me. You will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." If you die in your sin, you cannot go to be where Jesus is at. Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." You die, then comes judgment. There's no purgatory. There's no second chance. Upon the moment of death, our destiny is sealed forever. Whatever decisions, whatever choices are going to be made, they have to be made before you die. You say, I'm sure 30 seconds after death, everybody would like to have, well, I'd like to go back about a minute here. Can't do it. Verse 22. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The Jews could not comprehend what Jesus was saying. They clearly did not understand where he came from, heaven, or where he was going, heaven. The problem was that they were from beneath and thought only in terms of earthly orientation. In contrast, Christ is from above. He saw the big picture. He saw what they didn't see. And unless they repent and believe on Jesus concerning who he is, Jesus tells them point blank that they will die in their sins. This is one of the clearest statements in the New Testament that if one does not believe in Jesus as the eternal God, they will die in their sins. Believing on Christ for who he is as God is not optional. This is a matter of core essential truth. Now note here, in verse 24, the phrase, if you do not believe that I am he, actually does not have the word he in the Greek. This is seen in the fact that it is in italics in my New King James. It more literally simply says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. In saying they must believe that I am, Jesus wasn't merely saying, you must acknowledge my existence. That would be pretty silly, right? You must acknowledge I'm existing. Well, yeah, we see you. You're existing. We are too. He wasn't saying that. Rather, he was saying they must believe in him as the eternal I am, as revealed to Moses back in Exodus 3, where Moses says to God, what is your name? And God says, my name is I am. This fits the context of Jesus emphasizing he has come from heaven. And also fits the end of the chapter, which climaxes with Jesus saying before Abraham was, I am. Here Jesus applies Old Testament language for Yahweh, I am, to himself. An identification that becomes unambiguous in verse 58. You might say, well, it's a little ambiguous. I don't think it is, but it certainly is not at the end of the chapter. Nobody can deny that. The name I am as revealed to Moses in Exodus 3:14 indicates that God is eternal and unchanging in nature. You know, it's really hard to get your mind around that. Everything changes in life. People change. Everything's changing. But God never changes. His character never changes. He is the eternal I am. Jesus, in saying I am, is claiming to be this eternal God, the eternal I am. John MacArthur says, it is an absolute usage, meaning I am, has immense theological significance. The reference may be to both Exodus 3:14, where the Lord declared his name as I am, and to Isaiah chapter 40 through chapter 55, where the phrase I am occurs repeatedly. That's true. We have seen that emphasis in our study in Isaiah. In John 8, Jesus stated three times that he is I am, verse 24, verse 28, and verse 58. Now, it is hard to fathom a man being eternal God, but such was the case with Jesus. And nothing short of this is what he demands that people believe. And if they don't believe in him as the eternal God, the eternal I am, they will die in their sins and never be able to be with him in eternity. This is a fundamental part of the gospel. I feel it is often treated very lightly. It's not dealt with very much. In fact, many gospel tracts never touch on the person of Christ with any depth. It might be assumed, but this is a major part of the gospel of John. It's a major part of the gospel. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You have to believe in him for who he is. Verse 25. Then they said to him, "Who are you?" I like that. And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning." I've been saying this repeatedly. This was really shocking. For Jesus to claim to be "I am" was shocking. So much so that I think they kind of blurt out in amazement, "Who are you?" Which is the right question, by the way. That's the right question. Who are you? This is the whole issue in context. It's all about who Jesus is. That's the all-important question. Pastor Stephen Cole writes, "I've often said that the most crucial question that any person needs to answer correctly is the one that Jesus asked his disciples. Matthew 16, who do you say that I am? And on that occasion, Peter, by divine revelation, answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" That language kind of rings a bell in our study of John, doesn't it? You are the Christ, the Son of... That's why John wrote the entire book, so that we might believe that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. The very thing that Peter said to Jesus. This was the critical issue in Jesus' ministry. Yea, it's the critical issue in the whole Gospel of John. You see, most of Christ's ministry was spent emphasizing, are you ready for this? Emphasizing who he is. That's why he asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" You see, if you don't get this right, nothing else will fall into place either. Everything builds on this. That's why he spent most of his ministry emphasizing who he is. Which then leads up to what he did on the cross. The revelation was progressive. God was developing a point. It is who he is that gave his life eternal value and made him a worthy sacrifice who could be the representative who could die for the sins of the entire world. It's not just anybody who could do this. I mean, when we read the gospel, you know, when it says Christ died for our sins, you better pay attention to the word Christ. It's because of who he is that he could die for our sins. How could one man's life possibly have such value that he could be a worthy sacrifice for everyone else? We're talking about that in Isaiah 53 this morning, the one versus the many. How can it be that one man could pay for the sins of everyone else? I could see one man pays for one other person's sin. That makes a lot of sense. That makes sense to my way of thinking. But you got one that's paying for everybody. How can that be? Well, it could be because he was not just a regular man. He was the God man. That's why it's so important to establish this point and the emphasis that it has in the Gospels. The Gospel really has two fundamental truths that must never be compromised or minimized. Number one, who Jesus is as the God-man. You better have that somewhere in your Gospel presentation. It better be a front and central point. And number two, what Jesus did as our Savior on the cross and then rising again. Both his person and his work, who he is and what he did. All of that is essential to the gospel. As our Savior, he died for all of our sins. As Lord over all, he rose again. He is both Lord and Savior in one person. And by faith, he must be received as such. Anything less is not the full gospel. Anything less is a bogus kind of faith. I agree with this statement. I'm not sure who made it, but I like it. The person of Christ is the touchstone in matters of Christian faith. The person of Christ. Everything builds on this. Verse 26. Jesus says, "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. In other words, I think Christ is saying that he could have said many other adverse things concerning judgment. But he really stuck with the script that God had given him, which for the moment was not to really focus on judgment, but rather to emphasize who he is as the I Am. W.E. Vine, the time for his judicial dealings with the Pharisees had not come. His immediate object was to continue bearing witness concerning the Father and his unity with him. Yep, that's what he's... That's the major point he's emphasizing here. Verse 27. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Interesting. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. This lifting up of the Son of Man is a prophetic reference to the cross. What happens in conjunction with the cross would be the great convincer that the Father was behind the words of Jesus. The ultimate sign is the resurrection. The cross, followed by the resurrection. After the cross, many Jews would see the truth of who Jesus was as Messiah. The empty tomb was a powerful persuader, and many Jews did come to faith. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews believed one day. On the day that Israel comes to their senses, really comes to conversion, there will be a tremendous transformation in the land of Israel, as we find in Zechariah 12 and 13. Then they will finally look on the one whom they pierced. They will finally get it. They will look back on the cross through the lens of Isaiah 53. Then as a nation, they will realize that the Father was completely behind the life and death of Jesus. It will all make sense. Throughout the church age, the number one thing that has convinced the Jews that God, the Father, is behind the truth of Jesus, the truth of the cross, is the truth of the cross as seen in Isaiah 53. You see, they really have a hard time if they really grapple with it. They really can't deny Isaiah 53 is a part of their scriptures. And an honest study of the text points definitively to it being fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Warren Wiersbe says, the word translated lifted up has a dual meaning, lifted up in crucifixion, and lifted up in exaltation and glorification. Jesus often combined the two, for he foresaw his crucifixion in terms of glory and not just suffering. Ultimately, all flesh will see the Lord high and lifted up in exaltation. And they will see that he's lifted up in exaltation because he's first lifted up on the cross. That's what we saw in Isaiah 53, Psalm chapter 2, or Philippians chapter 2. Note these references. Isaiah 40 verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. It's going to be revealed. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. 52:13, Isaiah 52, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. And Philippians 2, the Lord has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. And so forth. When Christ was lifted up on the cross, then the Father would lift him up in glory. And eventually, everyone will know the truth of who he really is. It will be unmistakable. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Note here in verse 28, we have the second use of I am in the chapter. The first is in verse 24, as I say. The last is in verse 58. And here, again, the he is in italics. So literally it says, you will know that I am. Verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Four times in this discourse, Jesus affirms that he was sent by the Father. This was not his own doing. He had no agenda of his own. His life was according to the Father's design. He was God's servant, doing only the Father's agenda, according to the Father's word. Jesus never did his own thing. He was the slave, the divine slave, doing the will of God, and he did it perfectly. He always did those things that pleased the Father. I had four children, and they did a lot of things that pleased me, but they never always pleased me. And you know, actually, I have a father, and I never always pleased my father either. Believe me. But Jesus never stepped out of line, not a single time. You know, he never got a spanking. Never. Oh, how that affected the rest of the family dynamics there. Thus, the Father was ever with him in all things that he was doing. The blessing of God uniquely rested upon him. He was perfectly obedient. He was the Father's servant, completely fulfilling his will. Once again, the sinlessness of Christ is being affirmed. And so here we come to the end of our section tonight, verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Now, that's good, right? You know, we have learned that you probably want to continue to read the surrounding context here. Many believed. But no, verse 31. Let's read on there. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. These same believers, you know what they then said to him? Verse 33. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? You know what? These believers didn't get it. A careful study of John reveals that not all faith is saving faith. I think some are very naive. Some of our great scholars look at a verse like verse 36. Well, obviously they're believers. Maybe you ought to study a little more deeply. We have read in a previous chapter, namely chapter 2, that while many believed in Christ's name when they saw his miracles, yet Jesus did not believe in them because he, quote, knew what was in man. That sets a precedent in John to let us know that not all who believe necessarily believe in a saving way. As I often say, we're saved by faith alone, but it must be the right kind of faith. I think we most likely have the same kind of a situation here in chapter 8 that we had in chapter 2. Immediately Jesus says to them, If you abide in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. You want to talk about being genuine? The issue is abiding in my word. Now we've already noted in verse 12 that it is only those who follow who have the light of life. You say, well, I'm a believer, but I don't follow Jesus. Yeah, you're deceived. You're not a true believer. True belief follows. Not perfectly. Yeah, it stumbles, it struggles, etc. But it does follow. Furthermore, these same people, as we have noted in verse 33, immediately go on to refute what Jesus is saying. Homer Kent Jr. says, apparently the sense is that those who believed in Jesus had come to some sort of mental acceptance, but not to any personal trust or surrender. The Wycliffe Bible Commentary says, many believed, yet before long they were picking up stones to cast at him. The end of the chapter. It is the old story of pseudo-faith. In this case, they did not abide in his word, which is necessary for true discipleship. The continuing is not the basis of faith, but rather is the result of it. You understand what I'm saying? We're not saved by, well, boy, if I just persevere. No, we're saved by faith. But if it's the real, genuine article, it will continue. A true faith follows. A true faith continues. Not perfectly, but certainly. Reformation Study Bible, true believers are those who abide in his word. Perseverance distinguishes those who are truly born of God. Well, to really believe in Jesus as the I am is to believe in him as your God. And to really believe that results in you being a follower. You abide in his word. And that is certainly more than an intellectual assent. Even the demons have an intellectual assent. Even the demons believe in that sense. And they tremble, but they're not saved. Our text here in John 8 shows that a faith that does not truly take the I am Jesus to heart is not a saving faith. I think John builds to the climax of doubting Thomas, who is the ultimate illustration of what it really means to believe in Jesus as I am. When he says to the resurrected Christ, my Lord and my God. And then John goes on to say, many other things are written. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In what way? Just like Thomas. Just like Thomas. To really believe in Jesus as I am is to really personally recognize him as Lord God. My Lord and my God. Saving faith recognizes Jesus as both Lord and Savior, which is demonstrated in following him, in abiding in his word. How you live is what you believe. It's indicative of what you believe. Someone says, well, I believe, but they don't follow. It's a major non sequitur. It doesn't really match up. In such a case, a person should examine himself to make sure they're even in the faith. What kind of a faith? If it's not a life-changing faith that follows Jesus, it's not a saving faith. Well, we'll pick it up next time, verse 31. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in a word of prayer.